We'll turn to Luke chapter 10. As you're turning there, let me ask you a question. How many of you have pantries in your home? Why? For your food. To store food. Why? Okay, convenience. Does your church have a pantry? Because many churches do for the very same reason. It's convenient and they store food. For whom do they store food? That's right. Very often it's for those who call the church looking for food. Maybe your church has a pantry. You don't have one downstairs. I checked. I asked John and I asked Titus. But I realized that actually your church does. Because my bet is that all of your pantries would be available in case someone really had a need. Why do we help? Why do some churches have a food pantry or a clothes closet to help people that just call them out of the blue? Well, it's the logical extension and application of Jesus' best known parable, which is found in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The question that begins this parable, that's the cause of it, is a great question. It's a great question. It's of primary importance. What must I do? What must you do to inherit eternal life? Sadly, too few ask it. We are far more interested in the weather. We are far more interested in the Stillers. By the way, how'd they do? No. We're more interested in what's for dinner. Spiritual things rarely interest us. They're not the first topic of conversation that we bring up. And spiritual things rarely interest our neighbors. So, should your neighbor ask you, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, how would you answer him or her? Think about that for a moment. Do you know what to say? This year, I'm teaching an apologetics class at Trinity Christian School to the seniors. Apologetics is defense of the faith. And I thought, well, if we're going to defend the faith, we ought to really know what the faith is. So for the first 2.5 weeks, I had them learn a gospel presentation. So should it come up, they can succinctly and to the point tell an inquirer, what is the gospel? What do they have to do to be saved? Maybe that's something you need to learn. Then you wouldn't be able to answer that question in a clear way. Luke's interested in this question. Luke, as a gospel writer, is very interested in this question. What must we do? It's a question that's first brought up with John the Baptist. So if you have your Bible, turn back to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 at verse 10. John has been preaching, calling them to repentance, and the crowds asked him at verse 10, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Luke 18, Jesus is approached by a rich young man. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Sell everything you have. Give the proceeds to the poor and come follow me." Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches his Pentecostal sermon, and the crowd responds, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What shall we do? And this lawyer asks the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, many commentators believe that this lawyer is being insincere and that he's testing Jesus. That can also be translated tempting Jesus. He wants to know if Jesus knows his stuff. Maybe he's trying to trap him. Other commentators are a little more charitable, since Jesus actually does take the question seriously. Other times, he rolls the question back on his askers and shows that the question has no merit. Jesus doesn't do that here. He answers the question. So it doesn't really matter to us whether the question is sincere or not. We do well to listen to the answer. And what does Jesus do? He points the lawyer back to Scripture. What does the Bible tell you? And the lawyer gives a good answer. He knows the law. He's to love God with his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he's to love his neighbor as himself. He knows that. But even as he speaks, he realizes he's trapped. And we are trapped right along with him. He had been thinking, perhaps, that he was doing okay. And we often think we're doing okay. But the law comes along with all of its deadly force, and it blows away our confidence. The imperative of love is too demanding. The standard is too strict. When are you done? When can you say, I have actually done this? I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Perhaps the harder question would even be, when have you actually loved your neighbor as yourself? And you might actually think, last Tuesday at 5 p.m., when I came home and their trash can was still out after being the trash picked up, and I took their trash can to the side of their house because I would like that done for me. I loved my neighbor as myself. Great. What about Wednesday morning? Wednesday afternoon? Wednesday evening? Thursday? This commandment is never fulfilled. It's not good enough that we did it once or twice or 16 times. We must continually love God and love our neighbor as ourself. And some of you might be thinking already, it's unrealistic. I might actually become a servant to my neighbor. Really? And in the kingdom of God, greatness is measured by service. To love your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer at this point might have admitted as much. He might have admitted, you're right, Jesus, that is what the law says, and I can't do it. I'm not up to the task. But like any of us, remember, he's a good lawyer, he looks for the loophole. Well, just who is my neighbor? He wanted to know, when does this law apply? What are the limits? So I know when I should love my neighbor and when I'm free not to love my neighbor. So just, well, who is my neighbor? And in response to that question, Jesus tells this best known of parables. It's the classic illustration of love. The story is straightforward. A man has fallen victim to violence. Two religious workers pass him by. They see the victim, they ignore the victim. A stranger, an outsider, cares for the man and makes provision for his recovery. That's the story. The lawyer wanted a definition of neighbor, so he would know when does the law apply. What he got was a definition of neighborliness with a directive to go and do the same. But that's not just for the lawyer. This is not simply a narrative of one moment in the life of Jesus. This directive is for us as well. Will we go and do the same? Even asking the question makes me uncomfortable. Because far too often, I see myself in the priest and in the Levite. And can't we empathize with them? They didn't help. And we can consider a number of possible reasons. And as I give these possible reasons, you might think, that one I'd agree with. It may be that one of these you've used to justify not being a neighbor. It's too dangerous. You know, the robbers might still be around. Might be a setup, in fact. Is he really hurt? There are places in Wilkinsburg where it's dangerous. There are a couple of streets that I have heard the police have told the pizza delivery men and women, You're not to deliver pizza to this street. Will we go door-to-door evangelism to do that on that street? It's clearly where the gospel is needed. And to love our neighbor might mean, yeah, we go there. But we draw back from that. It's too dangerous. Have you thought that at some point? I can't stop and help. It's too dangerous. Sometimes we think, you know, the victim is too far gone. He can't really be helped. He's beyond help. Maybe they thought that. You know, if I stop and help, you know, I might actually be accused of the crime. So I'm just going to move right along. You know, I think we watch way too much television. That stuff happens in the movies. For these two, they might have considered the fact that they would become unclean. Priest and Levite, they are set apart, sanctified to particular work. I can't really be ceremonially unclean by handling this wounded, perhaps a dead body. I'm not going to get involved. We don't think that ceremonially, but I'm afraid we think that a lot of lower classes. Who knows what kind of disease they might be carrying? I'm not going to interact with this. I might catch something. I'm not going to take on that risk. I'll be unclean in some other medical or health way. I'm too busy. I don't have time to stop and help. Got to get to class. Got to get to work. Got to get to this game. Can't stop. For us, I'll call 911 as I drive by. Sometimes we think, you know, the victim here, well, probably deserved it. He should have known better than to travel this road alone. And sometimes we think of that of people in need. They're here by their own choice. They're the addict. They have misspent their resources. They're a drunkard. They're a drug abuser. They're a gambler. They're homeless. Probably for good reasons. But in all my conversations, you know, I've never met an alcoholic or a drug addict who will honestly say that one morning they woke up thinking, today I'm going to destroy my life. Today I'm going to become an addict. So many of them got trapped. And where's our compassion? Another reason that these guys might not have helped, and we often don't help, is no money. I don't have the resources. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help. Well, none of these reasons fazed the Samaritan. We're told in Jesus' story that he felt compassion. And he met the need. And though I've given you seven reasons why sometimes we don't help, and perhaps these two men didn't help, bottom line, we don't help because we don't feel compassion. We don't care. And yet this Samaritan shows compassion like Jesus did for us. We are called to minister. We are called into the kingdom of God to spend and to be spent for the good of others in order that the community and others might be healed and restored. And so often we hesitate and we pass by not wanting to get involved. But might God want your involvement? Might He want you to get involved? How many opportunities do we miss failing to view the interruptions of our day as God's providential ordering of our time, rather than as simply an inconvenience? I remember as a pastor getting frustrated by phone calls. Titus, maybe you can empathize. You're into the study, you're into the work, and the phone call comes and it's somebody needing help. You think, I don't have time for this. I have a sermon to preach come the Lord's Day. I just got to my... You put them off. I put them off. Maybe I shouldn't say we. I put them off. And this would go on and on and on. And finally, over time, I had realized that in the Scriptures, Jesus in His own life went from interruption to interruption to interruption to interruption to opportunity to opportunity to opportunity. And I had to begin to see the phone calls and the interruptions no longer as interruptions to what I wanted, but the opportunities to serve that God wanted me to seize. It's a radical change in my thinking to say these are no longer interruptions. These are the calls of the needy to be ministered to by the gospel of Christ. In essence, they were calling. They weren't asking this, but this is really what they were asking. What do I have to do? What about me? And I had to respond with, and what about me? What do I have to do? I have to help. I can't simply put them off. See, I see in this parable, and we should see in this parable, Jesus' care for us in the Samaritan. Jesus is the outsider who came to minister to the wounded. When the law of God, represented in the priest and the Levite, was powerless to help. But Jesus didn't merely suffer a little discomfort and inconvenience in caring for us. It cost Him His life. We don't love as we ought. We don't love God as we should, and we don't love our neighbor as we should. But we have a Savior who has. Jesus, in the days of His flesh, loved His Father with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His strength, with all His mind. And He loved His neighbor as Himself. And He did it on our behalf. It's part of His vicarious work. It's not simply that He suffered for us. He kept the law for us, that we might be given the righteousness of Christ. So that's covered. Our failings have been covered in Christ. In Christ, we have loved God and our neighbor as we ought. But at the same time, we are empowered by His Spirit to go and do the same. If we don't feel compassion for those in need, we really must wonder, have I received the compassion of God in Christ Jesus? If I feel nothing for the stranger who is made in the image of God, who is wounded and hurting, and I do nothing because I feel nothing, see and make sure that you are indeed in Christ. Have you received the love of God in Christ if you feel nothing? By this we know that we're disciples because we have love for one another. If you claim to love God and don't love your neighbor, John says, you're a liar. Have you gone and done the same? But what does that look like? What are the implications of this kind of love? John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, has this dialogue, which I like very much. By ends, is having a conversation with Christian and Hopeful. And he says this, "'Tis true we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet but in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him." Christian's response, "If you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide, to which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons as well as when he walks in the streets with applause." Baez drops out of walking with Christian and Hopeful, and he ends up having a conversation with Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All. And he says this about Christian and Hopeful, "Why, they, after their headstrong manner, conclude that it is their duty to rush on their journey all weathers. I am for waiting for wind and tide. They are for hazarding all for God at a clap. And I am for taking all advantages to secure my life and estate. They are for holding their notions, though all men be against them. But I am for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt. But I am for him when he walks in his silver slippers in the sunshine and with applause." They are for hazarding all. I taught a class on Pilgrim's Progress with a small group in Maryland. I almost had t-shirts made up with that slogan. Hazard all. What does that look like? Well, for some of you, it may mean this. To repent of your selfishness. That's the place to begin. To repent of your selfishness, seek a heart of compassion. Some of you may need to repent of judgmental attitudes. Be very careful of excessive strictness in scrutinizing other people. Be careful that the judgment that you are using on others is the same one you would want used on you. You don't like, maybe I'll say it this way, I don't like to be told, I told you so. You probably don't like that either when things have not worked out. Neither does your neighbor. What he or she wants at the moment they come to you is help and hope. Not for you to somehow feel justified about your position. Learn to respond with the presumption of grace. And I mean by that, give what's not deserved. Yes, from time to time, you will be deceived. But don't make that the starting point. Don't assume first that that's what's going on. Start with the presumption of helping and of showing grace. That's what Jesus did towards us. Some of you may need to repent of your busyness and begin to build margins into your life. And it might be a monetary margin, but I was thinking more of the time margin. So when a call comes and help is needed, that you can actually meet the need. Somehow in the Christian community, I think we have come to liken spirituality with busyness. It's just a thought. Some of you may need to look for opportunities to minister. Sometimes we don't look for them because we don't really want to be inconvenienced to do something. Some of us may need to simply internalize God's perspective. Micah 6:8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do you know? To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with God. What does it mean to do justly? Or to see that justice is done? And loving mercy. Showing mercy in the midst of justice. The school community of Wilkinsburg is the most violent school district in the state of Pennsylvania. Numbers of incidents per 100 students. Is that just? Is that just for the children that have to go there? On certain test scores, it scores 495th out of 497 school districts. Two from the bottom. What does justice mean for us living there? What does loving mercy mean for living there? This is what the Lord requires of us, to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with Him. Matthew 9, Jesus has to rebuke the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means, that I love mercy and not sacrifice. Do we know what that means? Or James 1:27, true and undefiled religion is this, that you care for or visit widows and orphans in their distress, and keep oneself unstained by the world. Somehow we've gotten pieces of those verses, but not the mercy side. We're not known for that. So let's internalize that perspective and see the world the way God does. You might take a mercy inventory of the church. What skills are in this room even right now? What talents are in this room right now that could be used to help others? What resources are represented here? And then simply go and do likewise. Remembering that you know the wealth of our Lord, who for your sakes became poor, so that we in Him might become rich. We are rich. Will we share our resources? The Jericho Road is still dangerous today. Literally, that little road still exists. Our tour guide, when we were there, said, "You don't want to go on that road." Said, bandits still live out here in the wilderness. Well, the Jericho Road is all around us, and you live on it. I live on it. And we live there by faith. In Christ, hazarding all. Going and doing likewise. To show the love of Jesus in ministering to the needy and so proving to be His disciples. Because frankly, the people of God show their love for God by loving the needy. Will you go and do likewise? Lord, we need your help. Because in and of ourselves, We don't want to do this. And we can come up with a lot of good reasons not to do this. But Jesus, when you were given the opportunity to help the needy, you came. Even though you knew at the outset it would cost you everything. It would cost you your life. And this is perhaps one of the grand mysteries of history. How it is that you being God could become a man. And how you being God could be separated from God. And experience the wrath of God against sin. That you would experience hell. Complete separation from all that is good and all that is lovely and all that is beautiful. That's a total mystery to us. But you did that for us when we hated you. When we had no thought for you. That's when you laid down your life for us. So please, Holy Spirit, grip us with that reality. Fill us with such love for you that we'll happily lay down our lives for others. Perhaps literally as well as figuratively. Saying, here we are, Lord. Send us. No matter what the cost, because you've already handled the big things. Our future is secure. Fill us with a heart of compassion. That we might help those who are lost and needy and half dead. And we'll help them in the name of Jesus. And so display the coming of the kingdom of God to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.